Revelation chapter 1, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we pray tonight, Lord, as we study this book of Revelation, we pray that you would speak to us, Lord, that we would see you more clearly than we've ever seen you before, Lord, that we would understand the things that we need to understand better than we've ever understood them. Lord, that we would have that clear vision of where we're headed. And Lord, we believe that you're coming again, and we know that time is short. And yet, Lord, we look around us and we see a whole multitude of people that are lost. And so, Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit in these days. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit. And Lord, we think of the younger generation that's lost and deceived. And Lord, tonight, in Jesus' name, we pray that you would move upon the hearts of many tens of thousands of young people, Lord, in this county and up and down this West Coast and across this country and around the world, and that you would save multitudes. Lord, we pray that you would draw men and women, boys and girls, to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would revive your church. We pray, Lord, that you would pour your Spirit upon us. We pray, Lord, that we would be cleansed of our sin and any of those things that are holding us back from, Lord, knowing you, being empowered by you. Lord, purge us of those things that you might use us in these days. Lord, we pray for our military. We pray, Lord, for the young men and women that are serving you in Iraq, Lord. We pray for those that are related to people here in the body. Lord, we pray for each one of them that you would be with them. Lord, some of them aren't really walking with you. We pray that you would use these events that they're caught up in the midst of, Lord, to awaken them to their need. And for those that are walking with you, Lord, be with them and strengthen them and use them. Lord, we pray for those people over there too. We pray for the mass confusion and the darkness and the spiritual blindness that's upon that whole region. We pray that you would destroy that grip of the devil upon that part of the world, and that you would send your gospel forth in power, and that many would be saved. Lord, we pray for the missionaries all over the world, that we pray that you bless them. And Lord, we pray that you would anoint them. We pray you provide for them. We pray, Lord, that you would use them mightily to get the good news to people that need to hear it. And Lord, we pray that you would revive us right here, this church, that you, Lord, would bring a fresh visitation and work of your Spirit. And do that even tonight in our hearts as we're here together. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, Revelation chapter 1, we're going to go pick up again in verse 1 this evening. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must speedily take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so once again, as we briefly reflect on our previous study, where we looked at these verses in detail. Of course, when we think of the book of Revelation, we generally think of it, which it is, we think of it as a book that's telling us the future, telling us where we're headed and how everything's going to unfold and develop as we move toward and ultimately arrive at that place of the second coming of Christ. It is that, but we must also not lose sight of the fact that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The central point of the book of Revelation is not the tribulation, is not the Antichrist or the false prophet. It's not mystery Babylon. All of those things are dealt with to some extent in the book, but that's not the focal point. That's not the primary point of the book. The primary point of the book is to reveal to us Jesus Christ in his glorified state and looking at his lordship on into eternity. And this is the revelation that God gave to Jesus, that we, his servants, might know these things. We might know the swiftness with which they will occur when all of this begins to be put into action. So we want to keep that at the forefront of our mind as we study the book together, that we're looking primarily to see Jesus here and to see him in all of his glory, whether he's being revealed right here initially like he is in this vision in chapter 1, or as we see him walking in the midst of the churches in chapters 2 and 3, or as we see him there before the throne of God in chapter 5, or as we see him as the judge opening up those seals and those trumpets and those bowls on throughout the remainder of this book. And then, of course, right back to his second coming. Remember also that there's a blessing that is pronounced upon those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So we can anticipate, as we study this book together, a blessing. God promised a blessing. And then remember, as John introduced himself and then he gave that salutation, it was a greeting to us, to God's people, from God the Father, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. And then from the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits which are before his throne, and then from Jesus Christ. And then John goes in to just speak about Christ and how he loved us, washed us from our sins in his blood. He's made us a kingdom of priests. And then, of course, he's just launched into a moment of praise there. And then he, in this one burst here, of verse 7, it's almost like he sees everything. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. It's almost like he just gets a glimpse of the full revelation that he's about to lay out for us in these increments. And then it's as though the Lord himself just speaks directly through John. And John goes into the background, and the voice of Jesus proceeds forth. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. So right here in these first eight verses, we are brought right face to face with the Lord, with God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit. And this is clearly a message from God. You know, sometimes we hear people challenge us about the inspiration of the Scriptures. The inspiration of the Scriptures, meaning that the Bible is God's Word. And sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really say all that clearly that it is God's Word, every word of it. And, you know, you might be able to find something like that in a few places, but, you know, it's not all that clear that it is God's word. But if you look at these introductory statements, whether it be in the epistles or here even in the book of Revelation, it's clear that John is speaking on behalf of God. He's the mouthpiece of God. He says, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. And then, as I said, John sort of fades into the back, and then the voice of the Lord speaks directly through him. So that right there is an evidence to us that this is God speaking. This is God's word that is being unfolded before us. You know, I was thinking about this book of Revelation and studying and teaching this book of Revelation. And again, as we said initially, although we're going to talk about, you know, contemporary things, current events that are pointing in the direction that these things are going to be fulfilled, I would think sometime in the not too distant future, but yet not getting caught up in all the speculation and things like that. But as I was thinking about that, you know, somehow I want us to be able to realize the time that we're living in and to realize the nearness of the return of Christ, but to the ultimate end, that it would motivate us in a greater way to serve God and to believe that because we're living in the last days, or we're living in that final season before the Lord returns, that it would move us to be more zealous, more committed to him personally, and more determined to get the gospel out as far and wide as we possibly can. But I was thinking, as I was thinking about that, I was reflecting back many, many years ago, and I remembered an experience that I had sort of forgotten about. But I remember many, many years ago when I first had become a Christian, I'd probably only been a Christian a few months, and I remember having two episodes where I was alone by myself, and the Lord spoke to me in such a powerful way that it sort of caused me to become physically weakened. And I'll never forget those two occasions. They were so significant. They were so powerful. And on both occasions, the word that the Lord spoke to me was very simple. It was this: I am coming soon. And I remember this very powerful sense of God's presence and hearing his voice in a way that it sort of just permeated my whole being. But it was that message: I'm coming soon. And I think, man, that was almost 30 years ago that happened. And surely we are marching ever closer to these events that we're going to be studying being fulfilled. So with that, picking up in verse 9, I, John, and as we mentioned, this is John the Apostle. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, nobody is absolutely certain when this book of Revelation was written by John. There are those, though, that believe that it was written in the late 90s of the first century. And some of the early church fathers actually wrote that John had been imprisoned by the Emperor Domitian. And about the year 95, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Patmos is a small island off of the coast of Turkey. That he was exiled there and he was sent to work in the salt mines. And that he was released from his imprisonment and then went back to the city of Ephesus after the death of Domitian. Now, there are three of the early church fathers that make reference to that. And so it seems that there is a possibility and maybe even a high probability that that was the case. But think about that, because that would have been some 60 years after Jesus had ascended back to heaven. And let's say John was 20 years old at the time when he met Jesus and began to follow him, and at the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and all of those things. So if that were the case, you have a man who would be about 80 years old at this time. So we don't know if that's absolutely certain, but it's quite probable that that was indeed the case. But John was there, he says, because of his testimony to Jesus Christ. So he was being persecuted by the Roman government for his witness to Christ. So he's on the island of Patmos, and then he says this. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Many modern commentators have taken that to mean that John was in the Spirit on a Sunday, the Lord's Day. Like coming to church, and there you are in the church, and you know, you're in the Spirit. You're caught up in what's going on, and the Spirit is moving. And so you're in the Spirit. It's the Lord's Day. The problem with that, the idea of Sunday being the Lord's Day did not exist back in the apostolic period. And so that's probably not what John is referring to. I think what John is actually telling us here is not about the Lord's Day like a Sunday. I think what he's telling us about is actually the day of the Lord. Now that's very significant, because this term, the day of the Lord, is used consistently throughout the scriptures to speak of the time of the final judgment and of the return of Christ to the earth. All throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies of Ezekiel, the prophecies of Amos and Zechariah, you have these references to the day of the Lord. Joel, the day of the Lord. And as you study those Old Testament references, you find that the day of the Lord is always referring to that final season of human history when God pours out his wrath and his judgment and ultimately establishes his kingdom. I think what John is telling us is that he, while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, that he was taken by the Spirit and he was transported into the future. Now, of course, we shouldn't be all that amazed by anything like that, because that's obviously, to some extent, what happened with all of the prophets. The prophets that foretold future events, they would see very clearly things that would happen in some cases many hundreds of years later, or in some instances things that would happen many thousands of years later. And so it seems that that's what John is talking about, that he was transported by the Spirit to the day of the Lord. So John was taken almost 2,000 years ago, and he was transported out to a time beyond where we're at today, and he was able to observe the things that we are going to read about in this book. He was able to see all of those things that are yet to unfold in the history of the human race that will lead finally to the coming again of Jesus Christ. That, I believe, is what John is talking about. And so, being transported by the Spirit to the day of the Lord, he said, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so, Johnny hears this voice as of a trumpet. And as he turns to see who it is that's speaking to him, these words, the same words that were uttered earlier through John, are now being repeated once again. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. But he tells him, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at these letters to the seven churches. But why seven churches? As we mentioned previously, there were many more churches in Asia itself than just the seven. And of course, there were many more churches spread around the world. Why is it that Jesus chose just these seven? Why seven? Well, of course, as you might have noticed, if you've read the book of Revelation at all, Revelation is a book of sevens. Speaks of seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven thunders, seven mountains. And you can go on and on with the occurrence of the number seven in the book of Revelation. It is a book of sevens because it is the book of the fullness of everything that it treats. This is the book that really, you know, ultimately describes the completion of everything. You know, of course, that the book of Genesis, the word Genesis means beginning, right? Well, Revelation, just as Genesis is the beginning of all things, Revelation is the consummation of all things. And so everything is completed in the book of Revelation. Everything that began in the book of Genesis comes to its consummation in the book of Revelation. And so seven occurs over and over and over again in the book of Revelation because it is a book that is dealing with the completion of all of the things that were began at creation. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this, but just understand up front that these letters to the seven churches are a message to every church in every generation throughout the entire age of the church. And remember, I said that previously, when we're looking at the relevance of the book of Revelation, it's relevant, it was relevant from the time it was written, and it has been relevant in every successive generation. Primarily, the relevant passages have had to do with the letters to the churches. Now, the rest of the book of Revelation is relevant and has been relevant in the sense that it shows us the culmination of everything, and it assures us of God's victory and the reign of Christ. But as far as specific application, the specific application of the book of Revelation, up until the time that the church is removed from the world and that new period begins, the specific application is found in these letters to the seven churches. And in these letters to the seven churches, you have all that God would say to his church throughout the entire age. All of the different possible scenarios that might develop within the church are addressed to some degree in these letters. And so they are letters that were relevant to those actual seven churches that were located in Asia at the time, but then ultimately to all of the churches, because those different types of scenarios would be the things that all churches would experience throughout the whole church age. And so as we move further into our study, because of course Jesus is simply here telling John that he's to write these letters, we will actually get to the letters when we get to the second chapter, which will hopefully be next week. And so John says, verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So John hears this voice and he turns to see who it is that is speaking to him. And this is the person that he sees. He sees an image of the glorified Christ, but yet there is some symbolic imagery in this as well. So he describes Christ. Notice, though, first of all, that he saw him in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He sees there one like the Son of Man. Now, this term, the Son of Man, is only used one other time in the book of Revelation. And the term Son of Man was used, as you know, often by Jesus. But it was a very mysterious term. And at the time of Jesus, when Jesus began to use that term, nobody really understood what he was referring to, except they knew of that ancient prophecy of Daniel that one like the Son of Man would come with the clouds, and to him would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and he would reign forever. But Jesus used that, a term that was never applied by the scholars of his day. It was never applied to the Messiah. Jesus takes the term and he applies it to himself. And it's interesting here that John describes him not as, you know, having turned and seen one like the Son of God, but he says seen one like the Son of Man. But again, here he's actually taking us back to the prophecy that was given by Daniel in the seventh chapter of Daniel. If you go back to the seventh chapter of Daniel, you find that there, as the Son of Man is brought forth, he comes on the clouds, but he's brought to one who sits upon the throne. He's brought to the Ancient of Days, and there you have a picture of God the Father sitting upon the throne. And the description of God the Father sitting upon the throne is very similar to the description of Christ right here. And of course, as this book will convince us once and forever and show us ultimately that the Father and the Son are, in one sense, inseparable. They are one and the same, although there is a distinction. But so he sees one like the Son of Man. He's clothed the garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So he's wearing a garment that would be similar to a priest garment. And the priest would have around their above their waist, around their chest, or they would have a sash with a strand of gold through it. But here, Jesus has this golden band. And then he describes his head and his hair were white, or were like wool, as white as snow. And you know, you can get a little bit of a picture of this in your mind. Just the absolute holiness and purity of Christ is being described here. His eyes are like a flame of fire. In other words, he sees all things. That is the message that's being communicated there. And his feet are like fine brass. And here is that symbolic metal, or that metal, but it became symbolic of judgment because it was used in the context of judgment in the Old Testament. And of course, Jesus in the book of Revelation is appearing as a judge. As we listen to the letters, as we study the letters to the seven churches, you're going to notice that the tone of the voice of Jesus is much different than the tone that we would normally think of. And there are severe warnings and threatenings of judgment, but we have to understand that Christ is being revealed right now as the judge. This is how he will judge. And listen to what it says here, that his voice was as the sound of many waters. So, have you been down on the coast, you know, when there's maybe large surf and the waves are coming in and they're just pounding, they're so loud? Or maybe you've stood by a large waterfall or a raging river and you just, you know, this gush of these many waters. And John describes the voice of the Lord as the sound of many waters. And, you know, like I was saying earlier, it's like a voice that would just permeate your entire being. You would hear it not simply with your ear, but you would hear it with your whole person. Now, interestingly, Daniel had a very similar, almost identical revelation. In the 10th chapter, and I think it would be good to turn over to Daniel chapter 10 just for a moment. Daniel describes the vision that he had and listened to it. He says in verse 4 of chapter 10, "Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and his feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." So the same vision, almost identical, that John is having is the vision that Daniel had. And interestingly, the content of the two visions is very similar as well. Because there in Daniel chapter 10, as the Lord appears to Daniel and reveals himself, as you follow on through the rest of the 10th chapter, the 11th chapter, and then it continues on right through the 12th chapter, which takes us all the way out again to the second coming. And so John is now in that place where Daniel once was, standing in the presence of the risen Christ, the judge of all the earth. And notice it says that he had in his right hand the seven stars, and we'll read more about that in verse 20. But out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, I've seen attempts that people have made to, depict this artistically. And, you know, they do fairly well, but it always gets really kind of funky when they get to the two-edged sword, you know, having a big sword protruding out of the mouth there. It just, you know, it just looks grotesque. I don't think that that's the, I don't think we should think of it in those kinds of terms. I think the idea is clearly that he's speaking forth the word of God. Obviously, we are aware of the statement in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So John is using symbolic language to describe the fact that Jesus is speaking forth the word of God. I don't think that he actually saw an image with a sword protruding from his mouth. I think this is John's way of describing that he was speaking forth the word of God. But look at verse 17. And if you follow through further with the portion we read in Daniel, you will find that it's a very similar situation. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Daniel had the same exact experience. He said, my vigor was turned to frailty. And he spoke about how he fell down as a dead man with his face to the ground. And of course, this is the place that all men will find themselves in when they are in the presence of the living God. You know, the idea that some people have, the foolish idea that some people have, that they're going to tell God a thing or two, that they're going to ask him some serious questions and they expect some good answers. We are told in Paul's epistle to Timothy that God dwells in the light that no man can approach. He dwells in the light that no man can approach. God said himself, no man can see me and live. Remember, Moses was pleading with the Lord, Lord, I want to see you. And the Lord said, Moses, no one can see me and live. And here's John as he sees this picture of Christ, as he sees Christ in his glorified state coming to judge the world, he falls down at his feet as dead. I think one of the greatest problems that we are facing today in the church is that we do not have the slightest understanding of the holiness of God, or of the state of our own sinful hearts. Do you know how to know when the Spirit is really working in your life, when the Spirit is really moving in a place? You know that because there is a powerful conviction of sin. There is a conviction of sin that causes a person to have this kind of an undone experience. As we follow throughout the scriptures, we find that every encounter with God resulted in a very similar response. Remember, we're told in the sixth chapter of Isaiah how it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. And there he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne in his glory. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, his response was, woe is me, for I am undone. He said, for I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah's revelation of God, his vision of God, resulted in his recognition of his own uncleanness. We have a serious problem in the church today. We have a serious problem with sin. And We have so little deep conviction of sin. And all of that tells me that the Spirit of God is not moving as He ought to be moving, as He would like to be moving. And I think that in order for that to happen, we have got to start with ourselves. We have got to start asking the Lord to convict us of sin, to show us where our hearts have become hardened, or even more simply, Lord, help me see who You are more clearly. Because when I see who the Lord is clearly, when I come to understand His greatness, His glory, the fact that He is the righteous judge, that is going to produce in me that same kind of thing that it produced in Isaiah. I'm going to say, woe is me. And it's when we are convicted of sin, it's when we respond to that conviction and we let God deal with that sin in our lives, we let Him cleanse us of that sin, it's then, of course, that He is free to pour out His Spirit and to bless and to use and to save. But this is John's experience. He fell at His feet as dead, but He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. And that's the wonderful news. When God comes with convicting power, it's not to destroy us. It's to free us. It's ultimately to bless us. And it can be fearful. And obviously John was afraid. That's why the Lord speaks and says, do not be afraid. But that's His word. Don't be afraid to be convicted of sin. Don't be afraid to ask the Lord to deal with the areas in your life that are unpleasing to Him. It's the best thing that any of us could ever do. Because it opens us up then for the blessing of God upon our lives. And so, He speaks once again. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Oh, what a picture. Now notice what He says. He's already made the statement, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. But here He repeats it again. I am the first and the last. If there was ever any doubt about the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ meaning that Jesus Christ is God, He's equal with God the Father. If there was ever any doubt about it, if there's any doubt in your mind, let that doubt be forever cleared up now. Because Jesus is taking here to Himself the very titles that God would use in revealing Himself to Israel. In Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12, Yahweh is clearly speaking, saying, I am the first and the last. And now here Jesus and those who are in opposition to the doctrine of the deity of Christ, they resist any attempt to contradict their view being that Jesus isn't really God in the sense that He's equal, He's inferior, He is a created being. They resist any attempt, and they will often look at a statement in the New Testament, like maybe back in verse 8, where we read there, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. They would say, well, that's not Jesus talking. Well, that's God the Father talking here. And you have to understand that where it says that, it's not Jesus talking. Well, there is absolutely no doubt at all that this is Jesus talking, because what does he say? I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. There's only one who lives and was dead, and that's Christ. So the next time the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, this is where you want to take them. Don't talk to them about anything else. It's a waste of time. Take them to Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, and Isaiah 48. Read them those passages and then take them right here to Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and say, all right, now you go deal with that. That'll get them out of Kingdom Hall. That's it. It's so clear. It couldn't be any more clear. Jesus is identifying himself as God. And rightfully so, he is God. He is not God the Father. He is God the Son. And so, but this statement here in verse 18, he who lives and was dead, but alive forevermore, having the keys of Hades and of death. Having the keys, speaking of his absolute authority over death and the grave. You know, this is still and always will be, this is man's great dilemma. He cannot explain death, and he cannot escape death. The Bible is the only place in all of the world where you will find a valid explanation for death. All of the other explanations, in my opinion, I think they're explanations that don't explain anything. But only in the scriptures do we explain death. In the scriptures, death is explained. It's an intruder. Death was never meant to come in. That's why we can never get used to it. That's why, even though people have been dying from the very beginning, when they die, it still kills us. It still breaks our hearts. That's why we live on. All of humanity lives on with that fear of death, that fear of the unknown. But Jesus stands alone in all of the history of the world, and he says, I am he who was dead, and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys. I have the authority over the grave and over death. That is so wonderful. But only in Jesus Christ is death explained, and only in Jesus Christ is death escaped, because he's defeated it. He has victory over it, is what he's saying. Now, verse 19 is really the key to understanding the book of Revelation. Verse 19 is the outline for the book. Verse 19 tells us that the book is divided into three sections. And so, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are presently, and the things which will take place after this. So write the things that you have seen. Now, of course, John, he's doing that. All of this happened, and he's telling us what happened. So he wrote the things that he saw. What did he see? Well, we just read about it. He saw, as he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, he saw one in the midst of the seven lampstands like the Son of Man. So he's written the things that he saw, and then the things which are. And John is going to write about the things that are, and he's going to write about the things that are in the next couple of chapters as he writes to those seven churches. But then he's told to write the things that shall be after this. When we come to the fourth chapter begins with these words, after these things. So the idea is that the second and the third chapter are the things that are, and from the fourth chapter forward, they are the things that happen after the things that are. The things that are the things that pertain to the church. And we're going to see clearly that the only way to really make sense of much of what follows the third chapter is to realize that the church is no longer in the world at that time. Those who try to keep the church in the world through the tribulation, it always creates a problem for interpreting and understanding those chapters. But if we understand that those things begin after the things of the church, then we won't find ourselves getting confused. We won't find ourselves sticking the church in the middle of the tribulation. And so this is the outline for the book. And it has to do with the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Now, if we stopped right there, which some have done, we would be perhaps greatly puzzled as to just what Jesus is talking about. And in our puzzled state, we might try to find different things that might fit into what he's describing here. The earliest commentary on the book of Revelation dates at about 303 AD. And in that early piece of literature, that's exactly what the author did right here. He stopped right at that point. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, he stopped right there and he tried to come up with an interpretation. And back in those days, there was a coin that was minted under the reign of Domitian, and that coin had seven stars on it. And so somehow he thought that that's what Jesus was talking about there. And all throughout the book of Revelation, you have those types of things that people have latched onto and come up with all kinds of interesting interpretations. I heard of one man who looking at the rise of the Antichrist and trying to, you know, determine when and where this was going to transpire. And then realizing that the Antichrist and Satan are connected. And then, you know, remembering that the scripture said that Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He thought about it and he said, well, roaring lions, where do roaring lions come from? Roaring lions come from Africa. The Antichrist will rise out of Africa, he said. You see, this is the wrong way to interpret Scripture. It's the wrong way to understand the Bible. To a large degree, and we will find that through the book of Revelation right here, to a large degree, it interprets itself. It tells us something that's clearly symbolic, but then it goes on and tells us what the symbols stand for. And Jesus did that right here. So if the commentator back in 303 AD would have just read one more sentence, he would not have gone off on this wild speculation about the coins that Domitian had minted and all of that, because Jesus tells us right here, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So what's the picture? The picture is Christ there as the judge in that apparel of judgment. And in his hand, he's holding the messengers of the seven churches. Now notice, your Bible of course says angels, right? The angel of the seven churches. But remember, I told you previously, the word angel simply means messenger. And in this case, it's clearly a human messenger that is being referred to. Jesus is holding in his hand the messengers of the churches. This is actually speaking of the fact that the leaders of the churches, the overseers of the churches, the pastors of the churches are held in the very hand of Jesus Christ. Now that's a wonderful thing to know as a pastor. But it's also a very intimidating thing to know, because if we look clearly at the picture, remember, it's Jesus as the judge who's holding the messengers in his hand. So he's holding them there to secure them and to keep them and to bless them, but also to judge them if judgment is necessary. And as we go through these seven letters, he's going to talk about possible judgment that will come upon the churches and upon those messengers. So the stars are the pastors, the leaders, the overseers of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What does a lamp signify? A lamp signifies light. Why do you need a light? Because of darkness, right? The church has always been and will always be in a dark world. The world is not getting brighter and brighter. The world is getting darker and darker. But the darker the world gets, the brighter the light shines. And notice that these lampstands, these golden lampstands, the implication there is that they are precious. And did you know the most precious thing on planet Earth to God is a congregation of Christians? That's the most precious thing in the world. The pure gold of the earth is not in its riches. It's not in its great men and women. It's not in any natural beauty or resource or any of those things. When God looks at the earth and he looks down looking for the treasure of the earth, the treasure of the earth is those congregations, just like we are tonight. Just like those little congregations, maybe over in Africa, where there's maybe a dozen people gathered together in a little hut. Or wherever you find people meeting together, no matter how large or how small the congregation, wherever people are gathering around the name of Jesus Christ and this meditation upon the Word of God with the intent to praise and to glorify God, that's where God looks and says, that's the most precious thing going on the planet right there. You know, one of the things I love about the baptisms that we do, I love to go out there and I love to stand and to lift our hands to heaven right there on that beach and think, man, here's a little pocket of rebels who are resisting. We're resisting the God of this age. We're refusing to honor and worship him, and we're lifting our hands to the King of Kings right there in public. I love that. Jesus sees us as precious. And notice in this whole picture, what is he doing? He's walking in the midst of these golden lampstands. And as we gather together Each time we assemble together, Jesus Christ is present with us. And he's here in the midst of the lampstands, and we're precious to him. We are his most valued possession, and he wants to bless us. He wants to work in our lives. But as I said earlier, the one thing that he will not abide, the one thing that he can't bless, the thing that ultimately he will not tolerate is sin in his people's lives. And if we but understand that, and if we see him for who he is, we'll cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And you know, think about that for a moment. Here's Isaiah, and what does he say? "I'm a man of unclean lips." Wow, unclean lips. Do I ever even think about my lips? Do I think about the things that I say? Do I realize that the things that I say can make me unclean? Some people are so much further away than that. It's not just the things that they say, but it's the things they touch and the places they go and the things that they engage in and the things that they meditate on and the things that are there stored up in their hearts. It's all unclean. And the Lord wants to judge that. He wants to judge it in the sense of he wants to get it out of our lives so he can pour out his Spirit, so he can bless us and make us a blessing. And tonight, as we close, if you've got sin in your life, unconfessed, unrepented of sin, sin that you're holding on to, sin that you're dabbling in, maybe sin that you're just completely swept up in, but nobody knows it but you, but of course God knows it. Here stands Jesus, and he's ready to judge. But he doesn't want to judge us in the sense of condemning us. He wants to judge those things in our life to purge us so he can then turn and bless us. But if we resist that conviction, if we harden our hearts, then we put him in a position of having to deal with us more severely. Don't do that. You're so precious to him. Let him do that good work of judgment in your heart tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the righteous judge, but Lord, the righteous judge who is also the one who loves us with an everlasting love. The one who loves us so much that you took the judgment upon yourself so we would not have to bear the penalty for our own sins. Oh Lord, how we thank you for that. And Lord, tonight we pray that you would search our hearts. We pray that you would cleanse our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would help us tonight to turn from sin, to confess our sin to you. Lord, as we read about John, and there as he saw you in all of your splendor, in your robes of righteousness, ready to judge, Lord, as he fell at your feet before dead, or as dead. Lord, we know you don't want to kill us, but you do want to slay the sin in our lives. And so, Lord, would you do that tonight? Would you do that tonight? And tonight, maybe you've come here, but you know you're not really living the life. You're talking the talk maybe, but you know you're not walking the walk. And you want to get right with the Lord tonight. If that's you, I want to give you an opportunity to do that this evening. If you are here tonight and you've never received Christ, you need to receive him. You need to know that he loves you. He created you. He died for you. He has a plan for you. And the only thing that's keeping you out of that is sin. And so you've got to turn from that sin. You've got to turn away from it. And you've got to come to him. And tonight we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. And as the band just leads us in this song, we're going to give you an opportunity to come and to open your heart. Whether you're a Christian who's been in sin and you want to get things right, or whether you've never really surrendered to Christ and you want to do that, we're going to give you the opportunity to do that. Let's all stand together.